As I look around, I see that I'm going to move you out of your comfort zone at some point this morning. You're very comfortable at the table you're at, and I'm going to ask you to make sure you join up with somebody else at the end of the lesson today. So be looking around if you're at a table by yourself. Where are you going to move? Because I'm going to stop, and we're going to, the last three questions in our lesson today of application, I want you to be able to discuss at your table. This is Sunday school, right? So it's helpful to get to know some other people. Use that for that opportunity, but also I think this lesson lends very well to that, excuse me, to that opportunity to discuss, all right? So on Thursday, Linda and I celebrated our 43rd wedding anniversary. Yep, we were pretty excited about that, but I looked at my text, and my text today is on divorce. Perfect. I mean, it's absolutely perfect, because I look at our 43 years of marriage, and I know that it's not a result of Linda and my perseverance. I have an overwhelming emotional thankfulness to the Lord, because when I got married to Linda, I was not saved. And in my wonderful leadership and, you know, following the world, I moved her to Texas from California. I grew up here. She didn't. We moved to Texas and moved in with my grandmother, who had been divorced, so that I could be close to my uncle, who was very successful in business, who had been divorced five times. He was on his fourth wife because he married one Linda. He married one woman twice. The community that we were a part of was not helpful, and I became involved in a company that was led by immoral men. My first job, they handed me a credit card, and they said, "We want you to go to Oklahoma for a couple of weeks, and during this time, this credit card's to pay for your gas, your food, your lodging, but you'll have to pay for your own prostitute." That was the mindset, and I had no idea, being a young and saved young man of 24 years old, how vulnerable I was. But I was totally exposed because I had no protection. I had no understanding. All I had was what the world thought, that I totally embraced, by the way. And I thought marriage was, you try somebody out, if it doesn't work, oh well, there's always divorce. Thankfully, and again, that's an overwhelming thankfulness for me. I cannot even begin to tell you how thankful I am that the Lord saved me after a year and a half in our marriage. And He completely changed my world. He brought me in line with His Word. He indwelt me with the Holy Spirit. And He put me in a church. And I began to see what it meant to have a godly marriage. I began to learn the Word of God, these very verses that we're going to look at today, and they had a huge impact on my soul as I discovered these truths. And then I discovered this woman that God had given me as a gift. And what a wonderful, beautiful woman He had given me, who embraced her role that God had given her in marriage and who encouraged me in my role. I didn't earn and I didn't deserve that. And we have spent the last 40 years, growing in our relationship with the Lord and growing in our relationship with one another. And I can tell you that today, after 43 years of marriage, my marriage is the best it's ever been. And it's only because of God's Word. And it's only because of God's grace. And it's because of that woman that God has given me. I knew that was going to be hard because it is my soul. You know, you just cannot do these things for yourself. This is truly the work of the Lord. And as we go through these verses today, I want you to understand this text can protect you in your marriage, but it can encourage you to continue to build a strong marriage. I mean, if you're here today and you're not married, you know, these are things that you get on top of early, and that's great. And if you are married, you know, my prayer is you embrace these things, you continue to grow in your marriage. It all it can do is continue to get better. If you truly embrace God's plan for marriage, it will continue to grow and get better because you will grow and get closer to the Lord in your own relationship. And then I just thought, you know, there are some people that are in this class that probably have endured the deep sorrow of divorce, and they remain sensitive to the pain it brings when they're reminded of it. I want to be sensitive to that because the Bible does allow for divorce. It doesn't require it, but it does allow for divorce when there's been abandonment or immorality. And certainly, if you've been involved in a unbiblical divorce, the Lord can forgive sin. So my intention in teaching this lesson today is not to bring grief to anyone, but to be true to the text. And it is a powerful text where Jesus refutes false teaching by the correct interpretation of Scripture and boldly proclaims the truth. I wanted to take just a minute, though, and read. This is a distinctive that's written by the elders. It's on the website. It's where you find our doctrinal statement. And it's a distinctive on marriage because it had become, we understood, important in the way that marriage was being attacked to have an accurate statement of marriage as part of the distinctives of this church. I want to read this, and I'm going to try to read it slow enough that you can capture the points in this. I'm not going to read all of the text verses that support this. They're on the website, and there's too many of them. It would take too long. Several of them we will cover today, though. So listen to this statement. This is a distinctive of our church written by your elders. It's about marriage, and it says, "We believe marriage is a gift of God's common grace to all mankind as a fundamental building block of society. As the architect of marriage, God alone retains the right to define its constructs, guidelines, and he has done so in his word. In accordance with Scripture, we teach that God's design for marriage is a public, formal, and official covenant between one male and one female, that God designed the marriage to be lifelong, with divorce permitted only in the case of unrepentant sexual sin or desertion by an unbeliever. Although sexual sins of thought are not a justification for divorce, all sexual immorality, both thoughts and behaviors, must be taken seriously as a transgression against God. God intends that the union between two believers be a loving illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. When carried out in obedience to the Bible through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit." You know, that distinctive became necessary because of the attack from the world on the church. And certainly Satan would desire that this building block that God has placed in for the purpose of being a picture of Christ in his church, be ruined and be broken. So it's under attack. It will stay under attack. And as believers, we need to understand the truth. And certainly, our verses today will give us that truth. And it will be truth that has come from the beginning. Our verses are going to be on Jesus passing the test on divorce. He will respond to the Pharisees' test. We have come to the place in our outline of transition. We're now coming to Mark chapter 10, and in Mark chapter 10, we will be changing location. We will be now beginning a journey, and we'll look at that journey on a map in just a minute. Our gospel verse that I hope when you leave Mark, this verse always reminds you of this gospel, that this is the verse that comes to your mind, that you've memorized this verse, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Our lesson verse today is from Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Our theme today is, we are to accurately understand God's word, to preserve the sanctity of marriage, discourage divorce, and refute false teachers who misapply God's word. You know, it's really, as I looked at this, there's two things happening here simultaneously. One is we're getting a very good lesson on how to accurately understand God's word. Jesus is going to take the Pharisees who misapply God's word, misinterpret God's word, and he's going to correct that. And I want us to look at how he does that. But he does that with the theme of the appropriate attitude and teaching on marriage and on divorce. So two things, right? One on the process of accurate interpretation of God's word, and one on marriage and divorce. Well, let's go ahead and read the 12 verses of our text, and then we'll look at where we begin. So it begins in chapter 10. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered, and he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Well, as we look at the explanation of these verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come this morning, Lord, so thankful for your salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have reconciled us to yourself. So thankful, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that we might desire to follow you, that we might have the ability to understand your word and apply it into our lives. I pray that that would be the result of the lesson today. Father, that you would help us to understand your word, that we might bring glory to your name by obeying your word. And Father, we're just so thankful it brings joy to our souls to obey your word. And Father, we're so thankful that it brings purpose and meaning into our lives. We pray that this text would be helpful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at the text today, we're changing venues, because in verse 33 of Mark chapter 9, it says when he was teaching his disciples and telling them, it says in verse 33 that they came to Capernaum. That's up here, okay? So that's where, when Dwight was teaching, where they were in chapter 9. When it says in chapter 10 that getting up, there in the region of Judea, they left and went beyond the Jordan. So they're going to leave Capernaum for the very last time. This base of operation where Jesus is taught in this synagogue and where Peter's house was. And they're going to be taking this route and they're going to be going beyond the Jordan into this area of Perea. Now, Mark doesn't cover all of the ministry that Jesus had in this area. Both Luke and John do. But what Mark's going to do is pick up this journey now that's going to come all the way down and cross back over the Jordan to Jericho, Bethany, and then Jerusalem. And when he enters Jerusalem, he will be entering Jerusalem for the last time. And he will be entering Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. That's the journey that we're on, and that's what we have begun today. That getting up, Jesus was going to take his disciples, and they were on the road to Jerusalem. So, Jesus departs from his base for ministry for the very last time. And it says, you know, from Matthew 11, 20, what happened to Capernaum as a result of Jesus' ministry there? Did the people repent? No, sadly they didn't. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And this is what it says about Capernaum. It says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, would have remained, Sodom would have remained to this day." No, unfortunately, that's the way that the people responded. Many of them, most of them, did not repent. But now Jesus was traveling on his toward his destination, which we know was going to be Jerusalem, and he was going to be passing through Judea on the east side of the Jordan. This journey was about 100 miles, but Jesus is taking his time as he makes this journey. Probably could have been done on foot in 5 days, but they took much longer. And, you know, up until this point, the last several months, Jesus had left the crowds that he began his ministry. He had left the crowds, and he had been focused on intensively training his disciples. Because what were his disciples going to be? They were going to be whom he left after his death and resurrection on earth to proclaim the gospel message. And Jesus had been focused intensively training them for that job. But when we come to chapter 10, he's not finished with their training, but he enters back into the crowds. You see that in verse 1. It says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. So once he became into this area, Perea, and he was there publicly, the people just flocked to him. They flocked to him because of what his reputation was. And his reputation was as a great teacher, as one who had healed, and the people flocked for that purpose. It says that as according to his custom, he once again began to teach them. You know, even from chapter 1, we saw how as Jesus began his ministry in verse 34, many who were ill with various diseases, he healed them and cast out those with demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak. He had said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach, for that is what I came for." Jesus says, that's what I came for, to go to these different towns to preach and to heal. The one parallel account that we have to the text we have today is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Luke doesn't mention this, neither does Mark, but the account in Matthew is almost verbatim. It's just in a different, it's organized differently. It does mention in Matthew chapter 19, verse 2, that Jesus came and he healed the people. We saw the twofold ministry. He taught and he healed. So Jesus and his disciples leave Capernaum. They begin their travel to Jerusalem. As they enter Perea, these large crowds gather around them. And as Jesus always did with the people, he taught them and he healed the sick among them. But it didn't take long for his enemies to find him. Because in Galilee, there had been those that became his hated enemies. Enemies that absolutely hated Jesus. And that was the Pharisees. Well, if you didn't get that, he taught and he healed them. Then the Pharisees seek to discredit Jesus. They chose a subject they knew was divisive and would create opposition. Now, why would they do that? What is this history of hostility between Jesus and these Pharisees? Well, it began in chapter 2 of Mark, and it just increased and intensified in every chapter since. You know, it's interesting how it began. It began first when Jesus confronted the Pharisees over what they were reasoning in their heart. They hadn't verbalized this. Jesus just knew what they were reasoning in their heart, and he confronted them. This was from Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and it said, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their heart. They said, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't say that to anybody. They were just reasoning that in their hearts. Immediately, though, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within them, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? You know, as I was a Pharisee, that might have got my attention. I didn't say anything, and he's telling me what I'm thinking. Which is easier for you to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. First confrontation. The Pharisees were thinking in their hearts, he's blaspheming. And Jesus says, no, I have the authority to forgive sins. Who alone has the authority to forgive sins? God, and they knew that. Who is Jesus proclaiming to be? God, and they knew that was what he was saying. Well, the next intensity, hostility occurred when the Pharisees confronted Jesus' disciples. Again, not directly at Jesus, but they're going to his disciples. And they do that in verse 16 of chapter 2. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating and with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, well, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Things are getting more intense. Well, then the Pharisees began to confront Jesus directly. In chapter 2, verse 23, it happened as they were passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way while they were picking heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus said, have you never read? Okay, now things are sparking up a little bit. Jesus says to them, have you never read? And he gives in the illustration what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and they ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That overturned their teaching. But that's not where he left it. He said, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. They begin to understand that their teaching and their position and who they were was being directly challenged by Jesus. That he was refuting what they were teaching, and therefore he was discrediting their position. So, in Mark chapter 3, it says he entered a synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand, and they were watching him. Okay? So now you see how the intensity has gone so high. They're now following Jesus to watch him. Watch him why? To see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Wow. You know, you could have thought if they really had any kind of genuine sincerity, if they watched him and saw him do a miracle, that might truly change their heart and lead them to repentance. But that wasn't why they were watching him. They were watching him so that they might find a reason to remove him. Amazing. Because while they were watching him, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, and them, the Pharisees, he's looking at them and he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? You know how they responded? They kept silent. After looking around them with anger, Jesus, righteous anger, he looked at them and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. It was made back the way it was, the way it should have been at creation. Perfect, completely healed. The impact that had on the Pharisees, it says, the Pharisees went out immediately and been conspiring with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Okay? So when we pick up in these verses today, and it says that the Pharisees were taking this plan to test him, this is not for the purpose of them gaining knowledge, is it? This is solely for the purpose that they might destroy him. They're looking to destroy him. Well, how would this question bring about Jesus' destruction? Well, for one thing, they chose a subject that was hugely divisive in Judaism. And that their hope was, if Jesus would teach just exactly what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, so they knew what he was going to teach. Jesus had already taught on divorce. And we'll look at that in a minute, what he taught. But if he would just do that again, the Jews would see he's a hardliner. And they would discredit him from the Jews. But also now he was entering Perea. You know who the ruler of Perea was? It was this guy named Herod Antipas. Does that ring any bells? Oh, yeah. He was the guy that had John the Baptist executed. Why? Why? Why did he have John the Baptist executed? What had John said? What got John into trouble? Well, John condemned his unlawful divorce from his wife and his remarriage to his brother's wife. Now, his brother's wife was named Herodias, and she hated him for that. And had Herod bring John in, had him arrested, had him in prison, and then when the proper opportunity arose, she made sure that John was executed, was beheaded because of his indictment of their divorce and remarriage. Now Jesus is in the same area. Why do you think the Pharisees brought this up to him? They're hoping as he became public in his condemnation of divorce and remarriage that maybe Herod would have the same desire to execute him. They just wanted Jesus destroyed. And this was their plan. Well, you see, the Pharisees are going to ask Jesus of his interpretation of the law regarding the legality of divorce. So, when they see the opportunity, they're going to now ask him a question they think he can't answer in a way that will leave him being credited in the right way. Israel had had a problem with divorce. That's just been their history. Back 400 years, even 400 years before Christ, Malachi had come bringing God's word to Israel. The prophet Malachi spoke God's word to the people. Now the people at this point, when Malachi was speaking to them 400 years before Christ, they were weeping because God was not accepting their sacrifice, their offering. And Malachi brings this word to them in Malachi 2, verse 14. Malachi says, "Yet you say, for what reason will God not accept your offering? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Very clear, God's intention here. Your wife is your companion and your covenant by marriage. "Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously," because that's what the people were doing. At that point in time, even the priests were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. And God's saying, that's dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth, and God hates divorce. Fast forward 400 years, still a problem in Israel. They have not heeded the prophet Malachi. Instead, divorce remained a hot issue and one that was very prevalent. Very prevalent. There were those that were divorcing their wives and marrying other women. And the Pharisees were teaching them a method to accommodate that. So, in the community at that time, there were three views on divorce: the quorum community, which were those that were most removed and most conservative. They had determined that divorce was never allowed under any circumstances. The teachers of Judaism divided into two camps under two teachers. One teacher named Shimei said divorce was allowed if the wife was guilty of unchastity, sexual immorality, adultery. Now notice, their teaching was that the man was allowed to divorce the wife. Because this was all about the man. There was no protection for the woman here. There was no mention of the woman. But it was allowable for a man to divorce a wife if she was immoral, committed adultery. Now Hillel, which was more popular, and you can imagine why, Hillel said, as he interpreted the scripture we'll look at in a minute, that it permitted divorce for even the most trivial reason. And this view caught hold. This view was very popular. MacArthur said that the Hillel School gave these reasons that one was permissible to divorce their wife: if she burnt his dinner, if she twirled and allowed someone to see her ankles, if she let her hair down, if she made a negative comment about his mother, or if all else failed because he just found someone he preferred to her. That was being taught by a school of Judaism. And it was being taught based on a scripture that we're going to look at. And that's why these Pharisees thought, you know, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, this was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, what Jesus said was, it was said, Jesus' teaching here, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So that's what it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's what they were hoping. Teach like that again, Jesus, because you're a hardliner compared to Hillel, who says you can divorce your wife if she burns your dinner. That's going to be, you know, a lot of the leaders have already divorced their wives. They're already into this. A lot of people want to divorce theirs, and they're looking, don't get in our way, Jesus. We want to do what we want to do because who's at the center of their life? They are. Now, what verse do these Pharisees use? Because Jesus says to them, he says, well, what does Scripture say? And they're ready. They knew Jesus would say that. He always goes to the Bible. You know, we have our tradition. We use that a lot. But he always goes to the Bible, but we're ready. We're ready for you, Jesus. Because, you know, I'll tell you what Scripture says. And they take a text and they misinterpret it. And the text they take is Deuteronomy 24. Turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Because we're going to read this text. And I want you to know, here's what they said. They said this text permits divorce for any reason. Now let's read this text. You tell me if this is what this text has to do with. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency. Huge word there, indecency, because that's the word that this whole thing hinges on. And it happens that she finds some indecency and in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Now, let me ask you, somewhere in these first two verses, is there a command here? No, there is no command here. This is an observation that has been made here, right? This is just what is observed is what has happened, that a man has found an indecency in her, he has written her a divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. She's been divorced, she leaves the house, she becomes another man's wife, and if, now we have an if statement, so we're going for what has happened. Now if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so now she's remarried, this husband has decided he tires of her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, it says, or if that latter husband dies, it says, verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Okay, do you understand the text? You see what's going on here? What Moses is writing here is divorce is happening. It's happening because there is adultery that's occurring. That's what that word indecency means, sexual immorality. and because of their hardness of heart, what was the penalty to have been for adultery? Stoning. But because of their hardness of heart, it had been allowed in this case that a man could give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this certificate of divorce was helpful for the woman because it allowed her to show that she had no longer married. Before this, they were just sending her away, and there was no understanding of what her situation was. But because of their hardness of heart, because of the immorality, they were to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. That was what was happening here. It was a protection to the wife that was being divorced, that it couldn't be for any reason. There were some restrictions around it. It recognizes the reality of divorce without condoning or condemning it. It was intended to put a restraint on the rash, heartless practice of dismissing a wife by requiring a bill of divorce which stated a formal reason for the action. It served to give a wife that was divorced some protection. You understand that this verse was being taught by Hillel and used to say that, look, if you don't want to stay married to your wife, just divorce her and go get you a new one. And that's what the Pharisees chose to bring to Jesus. And they chose to bring to Jesus this verse and this misinterpretation of this verse. You know what it looked like to me? It's like if somebody was pitching underhand a giant softball and you get ready to, I mean, can you see Jesus? He's about to knock this thing out of the park. This is a complete lie that's misinterpreted the word of God and his intention. So Jesus corrects their misinterpretation of Moses' instruction by placing it in the proper context. He says in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, look, the reason this was written by Moses is because of your hardness of heart. This is not a passage that commands divorce for any reason. There's no such command. This passage refers to the restrictions Moses laid down in permitting divorce. It's a concession that was made that was required by their low moral condition. Result of the unfaithfulness, immorality, their hardness of heart. The sinful, stubborn, obstinate people. Now the Pharisees are showing their own hardness of heart and their own obstinate stubbornness when they use this verse and they share their own moral condition by trying to hide behind this concession and even corrupting it to meet their own desires. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus had made this observation about the Pharisees, and he said it to them. He was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. They took God's word, and they twisted it, and they manipulated it to serve their own purposes. But it says in Mark chapter 6, but from the beginning, it was not this way. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 in the parallel. He said to them, it's because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. In order to answer the question, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife, Jesus goes back to the proper verse. He goes back to Genesis, which explains the Creator's original intent for the duration of a marriage. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. From the beginning of creation, it says, God made them male and female. He goes back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read this with a little bit more context. It says, then God said, let us, speaking through the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image, according to our own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First of all, that's the first foundation that Jesus sets. You are God's creation. You are made in his image. And in his image, he made them male and female. Goes on to say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 7. So now he's gone, Jesus has gone to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to back up just a little bit because it says in 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because he was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's divine intention is for the union to be one flesh in every marriage between a man and a woman. That's why it says in chapter 8, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus concludes that the husband and wife are no longer two but one. That is, by God's doing, they have become one flesh. The Creator's intent for the duration of the marriage was this to be lifelong and permanent. One of the commentators I read said, divorce is therefore not only unnatural, but it's rebellion against God. Jesus dealt with the sanctity of marriage by explaining the scriptures that reveal the divine intention of marriage and the God-ordained unity of that couple. And the way he did that was by interpreting the word of God in the appropriate way. One of the commentators says, Jesus essentially appealed to the principle of the Jewish exegesis. The more original the scripture, the weightier. And since marriage is grounded in creation, the way God has made us, then it cannot be reduced to merely covenantal relationship that breaks down when the covenantal promises are broken. Hendrickson says, the indissolubility, in other words, that marriage can't be broken, the indissolubility of marriage is stated by Jesus in a forceful manner. The word therefore, and for this reason, shows that he is summarizing the divine revelation concerning the marriage bond. Note that joined together, according to Christ's teaching then, that husband and wife form a team. They plan, they pray, they are joined together. And let no man separate means to arrogantly defy an act of God. Jesus taught the correct scripture that applied to that question, and that was the quote. It's to defy an act of God. Well, in verse 10, Jesus and the disciples go back to where they were staying, and the disciples are with Jesus alone now, and from a whole different heart, the disciples ask Jesus about divorce, seeking to understand the scriptures. They just want to understand better Jesus. What do we need to understand here? They obviously had embraced Hillel's teaching. They thought that this would be very difficult. Maybe in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, is it better not to marry? You know how Jesus responded to that? He just very succinctly. Jesus responds that if a man or woman divorces their spouse, remarriage is adultery. He gave them a straightforward answer. Divorce and remarriage by a husband or a wife is adultery. He did not state that this is a difficult thing. What he stated was, it is what it is. This is what God intended for marriage. And when we embrace that by the power of the Holy Spirit and with the help of God's word and with the instruction of the church, all of these things he put in place to encourage and help you in marriage, it's what occurs. It's what happens. It's what is to happen. It's what God ordained for marriage. And if it doesn't happen, divorce and there's remarriage, it's adultery. So, Hendrickson in summary says, thus, by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all upholds the sacredness and the inviolability of the marriage bond as ordained by God. All right, let's look at some application because I want to get you to your tables pretty quick, but I just want to get you the first couple because they're quick. So how are we to respond to a person seeking to discredit our Christian witness? When we're placed in that place where somebody comes to us and they want to discredit us, well, 1 Peter says, you've been called for this purpose. That's going to happen. Christ was suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We entrust ourselves to God and allow God to defend us. We don't have to defend ourselves. Let God's word defend us, but it's not a personal attack. Be like Jesus, who didn't revile others while being reviled. But it also says in 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Just be an example of the truth. That will silence the talk of ignorant men. Next, how are we to respond to a person professing faith in God, which the Pharisees did, who rejects Jesus, which the Pharisees did, and misinterprets the scripture? What are we to do there? Well, we're to follow that same example that Jesus gave us in 2 Timothy 2. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. Very important that we are able to accurately handle the word of truth. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, this is the qualifications of an elder, but it's also an exhortation to all of us that we hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we are able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict through a proper application of the word. Now, what did Jesus teach that refuted the Pharisees' error regarding divorce? Well, he went back to the intention of Scripture. He taught Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and will two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Find the appropriate verse that deals with the issue and interpret it as it's literally there with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That's what we're to do. Okay, so we have about 15 minutes at your table. Take these last four questions and discuss them amongst yourselves. If you're at a table by yourself, please move and join someone else. Go. All right, so we have to give up the room now, unfortunately. Otherwise, I'd let you talk for the next 30 minutes. But I'm going to close this in prayer, and then you're dismissed, okay? Father, we do. We thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your word and the way that it instructs us. We thank you for your spirit and the way that it helps us to do what you've given us to do. And we thank you for your church, Lord, that encourages us in all our endeavors. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to have a church that encourages strong marriages and provides the support for that to happen. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.